if you were born after March 31st, 1997, then you might have missed out on something that was the cause of great confusion, great divides, and great finds at the local Blockbuster. It was that people forgot to rewind. Instead of DVDs, Netflix, Hulu, Roku, or any other streaming service, we had these things called VHS tapes. Do any of you guys remember these? A few. You still have one. Wow. They haven't gone to Goodwill. They haven't gone to Salvation Army. That's where I found mine. But when you were done watching a movie, you didn't just turn everything off and leave. What you had to do was you had to go, you had to press stop. You had to press the rewind button. And usually you had some time to talk about how you enjoyed the movie or didn't like the movie, because it took forever for it to get back to the beginning. Unless you had one of those, I had a friend who had one of those special machines that was like battery powered in the corner of the room, that you just put it in there and plopped it down, and it was an automatic recorder. But you had another option. Instead of pressing stop, some people would say it would just destroy the video if you did this. I never thought that it did. But instead of pressing stop, you could just press the rewind button. And what would happen then is you could actually see the whole movie that you had just watched in reverse. And it would go back to the very beginning, and you could see things. You could see things that you might have missed. You would see them from a different direction. You would see them from a different vantage point when you rewound the tape. And rewinding was important because you might have wanted to watch the movie again. You might have wanted to share it with someone else. But for each of us, we have this opportunity at the beginning of each year, at the end of each year, right around this time, to rewind. To go back and look at what happened. Paul did a great job last week in his communion meditation of bringing us to a place where we rewind. Jeff talked about it today in his communion meditation of going back and looking at what God has done and looking forward to what he is going to do in the future. And for each of us, I'd venture to guess that most of us have at least one movie, and you might have more than one, but at least all of us have one movie where we've seen it over and over and over and over and over again countless times. That we've rewatched the movie. You could probably quote many of the lines. You'd probably be able to see what's going to happen in the end of the movie. And I'd venture to guess that there are things that you pick up on now when you watch the movie that the first time you completely glazed over, that you completely missed. And it's because when we go back and we rewind, we look at the story through the lens of the climax. We look at the story through the lens of the climax. And just to take us back, literature class 101, through thanks to the College of Journalism and Communications from the University of Florida, you're getting some free education here. But if you recognize this picture, we know that stories follow this pattern. It starts at the beginning with an introduction, with what's called on here an exposition, usually an introduction of the conflict. And it goes up to this rising action where you can see everything going on, where you can see what's been happening, where you can see the problems arising, where you can see the tension that it's causing, and it gets to this place called the climax. And at the climax, it's where the big battle happens. It's where the mystery is solved. It's where all of these things occur. And then we have the falling action and the resolution. Every good story has these components. And the first time we look at a story, we experience each of these. We experience what the rising action feels like. We experience the journey that they're going on. We question whether Frodo will get the ring to the lava mountain, whatever it's called. I can't remember now. Blanked on that one. But we feel along with the characters. But then when we go back, we look at it all through the lens of the climax. And when we're talking about the Bible, when we're talking about God's story, the history that's in Scripture, we see that Jesus is the climax of Scripture. So when we rewind, when we go back, which I hope you do at some point this year, and go back and read through the pages of Scripture, we can see it through the lens of Christ. We recognize, although we don't take away from the historical, cultural, social context of the accounts in the Old Testament, we recognize that the Bible as a whole is a unified story that leads to Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of all that came before him. He's the climax of the story. He's the answer to the original conflict. And we see that history is really God's story. And in his story, we get God working in ways that point to Jesus from the very beginning. So in this month, we're going to rewind the tape. We're going to take a look, a bird's eye view, watching as God begins to point us forward to the one to come, to the one who has come, to Jesus. So if you would, right now, let's rewind. Go back to the beginning. We already talked about it a bit by this point. We talked about it a little bit last month in our study of the Word of Christmas. But from the very beginning of Scripture, we see the Word, and the Word with God, and the Word was God. That through him all things were created and have their being. But we also see when we rewind from the stories of Genesis that Jesus was making clear who he was by going back to what he had been doing in the beginning. When we rewind to the beginning, we see Jesus in the seas. There are two stories that stick out, told six different places, that when we watch Jesus' power unfold, it rewinds us back to show us who he is. Takes us back to the beginning in the 8th chapter of Matthew. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and flip over there. We're going to be doing a lot of jumping around today, so I hope your sword drills are on point. But in the 8th chapter of Matthew, verse 23, it starts out. It's also told in Mark chapter 4 and Luke chapter 8. But we see Jesus doing something truly amazing. It says, then he got into the boat, and his disciples followed him. Suddenly a ferocious storm came up on the lake, so the waves swept over the boat, but Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went and woke him, saying, Lord, save us! We're going to drown! But he replied, you of little faith, why are you so afraid? Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. The men were amazed and asked, what kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him. I want you to hold on to that question at the end of the passage. What kind of man is this that even the winds and the waves obey him? You see, we see another similar story in Matthew chapter 14. Just flip over a few pages there. In Matthew chapter 14, in verses 22 through 36, it's also told in chapter 6 of both Mark and John, Jesus this time sends his disciples off on the boat. And Jesus goes up and he goes to a mountain to pray. And while Jesus is up praying. His disciples are battling the wind and the waves. And they get partially across the sea. About halfway across. And then in chapter 14, verse 25, it says, Shortly before dawn, Jesus went out to them, walking on the lake. How many times have you heard that? And it starts to just get old news. Don't let that happen here. Jesus comes out walking to them on the lake. When his disciples see Jesus, it tells us that they were terrified. But then Jesus says to them, in verse 27, he says, "Take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid." Jesus would invite Peter to join him out on the water, and you can read how that goes, but they get back into the boat, and in verse 33, the disciples look to Jesus, and it says, "Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, 'Truly you are the Son of God.'" What was their answer to the question they had? The question at the beginning, what kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him. It's answered right here. They look at him and they say, "Truly this man is the Son of God." This is the one that can calm the sea. He's the one that can conquer the sea. And they know he's the Son of God because they rewind. And they look back. And when they do, they see God creating out of what is described as the watery chaos. They see God splitting the sea before Moses. And they recognize that the one that can control, the one that can command the sea, is the one who created the sea. And they see Jesus in the seas. When they rewind, they see not only that, but they see Jesus is the seed. The same thing is what many would see from again in the genealogy of Luke, where he sees the significance of Jesus tracing back as he was. It tells us in chapter 3 of Luke, verse 38, it says he's the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. The pronouncement of who Jesus would be in Matthew chapter 1, verse 20 and 21, it says, "As the angel came to Joseph and says, don't be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." The writer of Hebrews sees this as well when he says in chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, he says, "In putting everything under them, God left nothing that is not subject to them. Yet at present we do not see everything that is subject to him, but we do see Jesus." We see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. The writer continues in verses 14 and 15, "Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he may break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death." What's the significance that all of these are drawing? What's the significance? It's that Jesus is the seed. Where does that come from? What does that mean? It means when they rewind back to the beginning, when they go back to Genesis chapter 3 and they see a promise and a curse delivered to mankind and to a serpent, they see that Jesus is the fulfillment. See, when they go back to Genesis 3, where God says to the serpent, the accuser, the deceiver, that is Satan, when he says to him, "Because you have done this, cursed
are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat the dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Some translations call him between your seed and the woman's seed. And as we march throughout history, God's people continue to look for the seed of Adam that would come and crush the head of the serpent. See, when we rewind, we see that the one that whose heel would be struck, but who would crush the head, we see Jesus who on the cross was struck. He was injured. He was afflicted. He was pierced. He was crucified. He did die for our sins. But in that time, he did rise. He did crush the head of the snake. He did defeat sin and death and evil and the curse that was on humanity from the beginning. Jesus conquered. And so when we look back, when we rewind, we see that Jesus is the fulfillment to the promise. As we continue to move through the beginning book of Scripture, we come to the story in Genesis chapter 22 of a man who has a promised son. And in this story, the first time that we read it, when we watch the movie for the first time, when we're feeling that rising action, we see a tension there. Because we see a God who proclaims himself to be all-loving, all-forgiving, all-powerful, all-good. And we see him tell this man to sacrifice his son. And in Genesis chapter 2, not only is this his son, but God recognizes and he calls him the only son, the son whom you love. And there's a tension because we see God telling him to offer that son as a sacrifice. We see God work in an amazing way there. But when we see God work in even a more amazing way, we rewind the story. We rewind the story of Jesus when we see the story play out once more, but instead of God asking another to sacrifice their son, God offers up his son. In the memorable verse that we see in John 3:16, it says, "For God so loved the world," you can finish it if you want, "He gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." And again, littered throughout Romans chapters 5 and 6, Paul speaks to the cost of our sin and the sacrifice of Jesus, saying that therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. He says, you see, just at the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Continuing, he says, since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more now being reconciled shall we be saved through his life? You see, all of these point out the fact that Jesus is the sacrifice. He's the sacrifice that was offered. And the last verse that I'll point out in this section in Romans chapters 5 and 6, encourage you to go back and read through these two chapters in their entirety later on this week. But the last one that I'll point out, it says, now if we died with Christ, that invites us to join him in the sacrifice. If we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once and for all. But the life he lives to God. Helps us to recognize that Christ is not just our sacrifice, but Jesus is our security. We're invited not only to join him in his death, but also in his life. We're invited to be a part of that. To end the book of Genesis, there's a statement that sweeps back over the whole beginning of God's story. His story of reaching out to humanity through his chosen people. The story of him bringing humanity back to himself. It comes from the 50th chapter of Genesis in the story of Joseph. His story is nearing its close, and it's been a rough go at it, to say the least. But Joseph gathers around his brothers, and he gives them this security, this statement, this comfort. He says to them, "Do not be afraid. Am I in the place of God?" He says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive and are here today." Let's rewind from the story of Jesus. God would go on to use the evil and the hard hearts of this world. He would take what up to that point in history was the harshest emblem of pain and suffering, tyranny and evil that existed in the cross. And as 1 Corinthians rewinds us back, Paul says about that cross, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Jesus was able to take what the crowds would yell. He was able to take the nails the soldiers would pound through his wrists. He was able to take the mocking, the beating. He was able to take the tomb. And he was able to say, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that all people can be brought to life. And in that, we stand today." The big question is, why does all of this matter? Why does it matter if we rewind? Why does it matter if we see that Jesus is in the seas, in the seed, in the sacrifice, and he's our security? What does that matter? When we rewind, the first thing that we see is that God and Jesus not only has the authority over us since creation, but throughout, we see that God has the care for us since creation, because Jesus was already there. He is the one who would shepherd us and bring us back. The second thing that we see is we can know that God will be faithful to accomplish what he's promised from the beginning, so that we can have faith in him to accomplish what he's begun in us. Third, we can experience the love that God has for us in his Son, that he was willing to give He's willing to give his life so that you and I can have life. We can see that God will never ask more of you than what he was willing to give to have a relationship with you. And last, when we rewind, when we look back at the story that God has been working from the beginning, we have a hope, we have a confidence in our God that can take the hardships and the evil of this world, and he can work his amazing plan through it. And so today, I invite you to rewind, to take a look at what God is doing, what God has done. And if you need to talk about what a relationship with Jesus looks like, I invite you to have that conversation. Either come on up and let's talk, or grab one of the elders or someone you love who knows Jesus next to you. But when we rewind back and look at what God's done, it brings us to marvel at who he is. And we can look forward to what he's doing in our lives today. Will you pray with me? God, we look back at your story, at history, and from the beginning we see that God, you were at work. We see that you are at work. God, we see that you can conquer, that you can calm, that you also care. God, we see that you've been there from the beginning, that you are faithful. God, we see that you love us because you were willing to give your son for us. God, we see that in you we have a hope, a security. Thank God, your sacrifice covers us. God, I pray that as we live out who you are, God, ready us for whatever comes. We are thankful for your son, and it's in his name we pray. All God's people said, amen.